Today's scripture reading will be Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 in the ESV. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God.
Our passage today here, the letter to Sardis, is overtly a wake-up call. The Lord Jesus says to his church, wake up. Now, I don't know, I'm 49 on Tuesday, so save your happy birthdays. Right. I don't know, anybody relate to this, though, where, like, it's becoming harder and harder to stay up past 10? Anybody with me on that? Like, when's the last time, those of you who are over 40, like, when's the last time you stayed up on New Year's Eve for midnight? Like, I can't remember the last time, you know? It's like you get to 10, and there's just no point. What are we proving here? To see something on TV with a ball that, like, what does that have to do with anything? Even now, you start to feel like the starting a movie at 7 is like a challenge of endurance, you know? So, like, can you stay awake for that? And staying up is hard. And the disciples related to that on the night that he was arrested. He asked his close disciples, "Would you just stay up with me for an hour and pray?" And they all of them fell asleep. So you got to appreciate the sympathy that the Lord has for us, recognizing it's hard to pray, for one thing. It's hard to stay up late and pray. And Kristen has long determined that when the Lord wakes her up in the middle of the night, it's to pray for someone. And just for the record, that never happens to me. So I have two gifts. One is the gift of sleep, and the other is the gift of being oblivious. They're both wonderful gifts as a pastor. And Kristen bears the brunt of both of those. But sometimes the Lord will wake her up in the middle of the night, and she isn't able to sleep, and so she's like, there must be someone to pray for. And I'm sure some of you can relate to that. But sometimes there are reasons that we have to stay up, right? You've got a child who is sick, and you're staying up to monitor their health and make sure they're okay. Or we're into that life stage now of kids who are away, and you kind of, you know, they have stalking software now. Like, you watch their Life 360, you can see. And sometimes it's hard to go to sleep if you're not sure where the kids are or if they're home safe yet. So you're kind of, you know, watching that. And some of this keep watch language in the Bible is military. It's military language for a sentry, someone who's on guard duty. And that still to this day, those who are entrusted with the task of staying up and keeping watch, the lives of all their fellow soldiers are at stake if they fall asleep. And for most of military history, falling asleep on your shift was a capital crime. It was a serious thing to jeopardize and risk the lives of all who are on duty. So that's the tone of what's happening here in this passage, is this sense of a group of people who have fallen asleep. It reminds us of Matthew 24, where Jesus is presenting signs of the end times, but it starts with this theme of warning. Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And he begins to talk about the days of Noah. When Noah's building this giant ship, he's preaching the judgment of God is coming. He's inviting everyone in the area to come and get on this ark in order to be saved. But all of them universally continue to go about their business, eating and drinking, having weddings, having kids, raising kids, working, doing their thing, until suddenly the floodwaters come and it's too late to get onto the ark and be saved. And we have this other reference to a thief in the night in verse 42, where Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake. You don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." The trouble with thieves is they don't schedule their visits. I mean, how inconsiderate is that? That they don't work on a plan and they just show up unannounced and try to take your things. I mean, these are the examples that Jesus gives are, number one, the flood that caught the world by surprise, and a thief in the night who takes you by surprise. And the exhortation is to stay awake, to be ready, to not fall asleep or let down our guard. And so in Revelation 3, we see in verse 3 this call from the Lord Jesus and this warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I'd be willing to wager that some people have memorized Revelation 3:10. "You've kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world." I bet fewer of us have memorized this verse, but it's a significant warning for us. "I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." This is a warning. This is not a promise of comfort saying, "I will come for you to help you or to deliver you, but I will come upon you or come against you," where in this case, Jesus is the thief. There's significant warning. And at the end of Matthew 24, we see this exhortation from the Lord about a wise and faithful servant whom his master sets over his household to give his servants their food at the proper time. "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say, he will set over him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, at an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is like a halftime talk by the head coach trying to stir up his team to pay attention and wake up and get back out. I imagine very much what Andy Reid attempted last week, but not successfully. This is our Lord and our Master trying to take us by the shoulders and say, "Pay attention, stay alert, don't let down your guard." It is a wake-up call from the Lord. And there's three parts to this wake-up call in this letter to Sardis. The first one, just join me back in verse 1. The first part, how do we stay alert? We have to first recognize our spiritual condition. To the angel of the church in Sardis, right, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, every letter starts with this. Turning our eyes to Jesus and one of the facets of his glory, and we see he is the one who has the seven spirits of God, who has the seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches. This is our Lord Jesus, the sovereign one, the ruler of all things, the one who, to see Jesus is to see God. He has in himself the fullness of God. To belong to Jesus by faith is to be filled with his Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled, Ephesians 3 tells us, with all of the fullness of God. Jesus is the only one about whom Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Jesus is the only one that Scripture says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the only one Scripture says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the only one that it says he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Only Jesus. There is no one else who is described in this way in Scripture. And this is how Jesus is presented, as the glorious, divine, eternal creator and king of all kings, who holds the seven stars. And he says to us, "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." There's an affirmation coming for this church. Remember the order: an introduction of Jesus, an affirmation, a confrontation, and an exhortation. Each of the letters has that, but the order sometimes is mixed up. In this one, there is a small affirmation for this church, but it's delayed and it's shortened. And so that's meant to get our attention, that Jesus says, I know your works, but there's nothing positive here to say other than the reputation. You have a reputation for being alive, but in fact, you are dead. Who did Jesus confront most severely in his earthly ministry? Those who were hypocrites, who appeared one way, very religious, very knowledgeable about the Bible, teaching the law, exhorting other people, but they looked one way, but in reality, they were something else. He called them whitewashed tombs. Look good on the outside, but are filled with death inside. And that's who Jesus pronounced woe upon. Woe. We would read those things and be like, take it easy, Jesus. This is a little bit over the top in your intensity, but obviously it was what was needed for those. And here, this church, according to Jesus, has a positive reputation. They've got some good people working on their social media. They have some of the best potlucks in town. Everybody likes their food. They know how to dress the part. They can talk a good game. They've memorized their Bible verses. They have a reputation for being a church that is alive. But Jesus sees through that surface and calls them out for being dead inside. You wonder how many churches in the West would fit this category today. Looking good on the outside, having an appearance and even a reputation of spiritual vitality and of growth. But inside, it's really not for the Lord. It's being done for other motives, other purposes. And even just thinking of ourselves individually, especially if you've been coming to church for any length of time, we all kind of practice this, don't we? Getting dressed up for church so we can come and present ourselves as happy and cheerful and fine, even when we aren't so much. And people ask how you're doing, and you smile and wave and say, fantastic, and, you know, but inside you're struggling. This is part of why we're a church so committed to small groups, because we recognize that Sunday mornings can be busy, and it's hard to be super honest. I do appreciate that about Oakwood, that you'll see people pull aside before and after the service and really, really pray for each other and actually be real and open. This is a place where I hope everyone feels safe, to be honest. But that's what small groups are so effective at, creating smaller environments where you can genuinely share, where you can have people really listen and care for you and pray for you and ask that question every week. How are you doing for real? The Lord Jesus is the one who has that sharp two-edged sword. It's what Scripture is in our lives. It's living and active, and it separates the real from the false. It helps us to see, in the terms of this letter, whether we're dead or alive. Whether you've come to that place of really being made new in Christ, or whether you just look that way on the surface. You can act like a Christian, but maybe you've never had that experience of really being transformed on the inside. You may appear strong in faith, but really you're feeling right now more weak. Verse 2 is the call of Jesus to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now here, there's actually a word of hope here. The church in Sardis is not all dead, they're just mostly dead, which means slightly alive, right? There's hope for revival. To strengthen what remains and is about to die. This makes me think of E.T., the classic movie where E.T.'s life is symbolized by this flower, this plant. And when the plant is wilting, you worry and E.T. is dying. But then later when you think E.T. is dead, the flowers are actually flourishing and you're like, E.T.'s alive, he's okay, you know. What's the plant of your life looking like right now? If there was a box of geraniums that represented your heart, your faith, your spiritual vitality, your alertness to sin and temptation, to gospel opportunities, your ministry fruitfulness of serving the Lord. What would that plant look like right now? This verse encourages me to keep praying for revival, because I think if we look across the Church of America, there are certainly signs of fruitfulness, signs of health, signs where the plant is flourishing, but there's also a lot of signs of struggle and division and conflict and lack of fruit. Often we prefer to fight over worship styles instead of just worshiping. We quibble over how to pray instead of just gathering in order to pray. So much of these seven letters, as we're going through them, are about accurate diagnosis, right? If you go to see the doctor, do you want him to blow smoke? Do you want him to tell you things that are better news than they really are? You want an accurate diagnosis, right? You want to run the tests and confirm what you're really dealing with. That's what Jesus is doing here for the church. He's saying, take an honest look at where you are. And let's not just assume that each of us individually, and that our church in particular, is not being addressed here. There's different ways he's talking about it: dead and alive, awake, asleep, complete or incomplete. We need to first recognize our spiritual condition. And then the letter turns, and it becomes an appeal to remember the gospel and a call to repent. And this makes us think of this, the important question: what is the gospel? Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. I have a little two-option pop quiz for you today. What is the gospel? Is it A, Jesus is Savior, or B, Jesus is Lord? I knew the smart Alex in the room would do that. Yes, it is C, all of the above. That's correct, right? Yep. It's true. Jesus is Savior and Lord. But if you're honest today, in a lot of the preaching and teaching that we hear, what do you think is more emphasized in the American church right now? Savior, right? That's a lot of what I'm going to call the popular gospel is often phrased this way: receive Jesus as your personal Savior so that you go to heaven when you die. We looked at this last year, right? If you think of the gospel in these terms only, there's like one door you go through to get saved and another door you go through to go to heaven when you die. And what's missing between those two doors? Your life. Your whole life. If that were was the gospel, you would get saved and just immediately disappear and go straight to heaven. But God has these plans for your life to change you and transform you and use you for ministry. The beauty of this deception, if you're the devil in his little, you know, conference room, the beauty of this kind of deception is that it is totally true. This version of the gospel is 100% true. It's just not 100% complete. And even I think that word receive Jesus is misleading in the way that we think about that. You receive a gift. If you receive a person into your life and like you have them over to your house, you are receiving them very much on your own terms, right? You can ask them to take their shoes off or on, right? You said that you're inviting them in. So receive, I think, is a misleading idea when it comes to Jesus. The fact is, you don't receive Jesus into your life. You beg him to receive you into his life. That's the actual equation. There's one verse in John chapter 1 that says, to as many as received him. But there's 100 verses that say, bow the knee, that call you to, what's the song we just sang? Bids you come and die. The call of Jesus is, follow me. Show me one verse in the Gospels where Jesus says, just receive me, and you'll go to heaven. You're not going to find it. He says, follow me. He says, take up your cross. Here's how Paul says it in Romans chapter 10. He's summing up the gospel message. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, let's correct that, that Jesus is Lord. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that he died on the cross for you. It's, yes, that's implied, but that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here's our simplest articulation of the gospel, and the profession is of the lordship of Christ. It's a commitment to the Lord to make him your Lord. Here's the point. The only reason Jesus is the Savior is because he is Lord. If he died on the cross and that was the end of the story, he would be the Savior for no one. We worship him as Savior because he walked out of the tomb victorious, Romans 1:4 saying, declaring himself thereby the Son of God in power, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is the final proof of his identity as the Son of God and his victory as the Lord of even sin and death forever. The point is the two things are inseparable. Jesus is Savior and he is Lord. You can't have him as Savior without committing him to him as Lord. And so I think a better expression of the gospel, instead of saying receive Jesus, or I hate the word just when you put that in the front, just receive Jesus, just believe in Jesus. It's no, surrender your life to Jesus as Lord, believing he died for your sins and rose again. It's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord who will be saved. It is that commitment of your life. It's that turning from your old self and your sin and coming to Jesus to change you from the inside out. People often ask me why we don't do more altar calls at Oakwood. And this is the reason why. I worry that people misinterpret what happens in an altar call. And that they might put their faith not in Jesus as Lord, but their faith in this moment, this activity of raising a hand or coming forward or signing a card or something like that. Because the reality is, the Lord can use those things. I believe he did in my life probably a dozen times. I responded to some kind of call for response, and I think a lot of them were significant for me in different ways. But they also create this, I think, unhelpful idea that you just believe and then you're good. And you can go right back to how you were living. Whatever you were doing before, you can just go right back to it because now you've believed in Jesus and you're good and you got this stamp on your passport. The call of Jesus is a call to repent. The first word in his gospel articulation was always repent. Turn from your old life and come follow me and you'll find yourself in a whole new kingdom, a whole new way of living. Here's how he says it at the end of Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So let's look now at the letter to Sardis and see the gospel articulation here in this letter as he says, first, remember what you've received. Remember this message, this kernel of the gospel, what you've heard and what has been passed down. Keep it, guard it, protect it, and repent. Holding this message as a call to repentance. And we'll see three beautiful aspects of the gospel. First, it's this being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus in the picture of sanctification. He was saying in verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, right? We have those who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. Those who are worthy of the Lord by a lifestyle of walking with him in righteousness, in holiness, and in love. And it's interesting that he starts with what we would call sanctification. Usually we put sanctification after justification, but the point is that they, just as Savior and Lord can't be separated, justification and sanctification can't be separated. The one immediately flows into the other, and the order, therefore, doesn't matter that much. But then we rewind to how did we get these white garments with justification, being counted righteous by Jesus through faith. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. At the moment you commit your life to Jesus, you put your faith in Jesus, he takes your sinful clothes, your entire life of selfishness, sin, idolatry, and rebellion, he takes all of that upon himself on the cross, and he gives you his robe of perfect righteousness, holiness, and love. And from then on, that's how God sees you. You are counted righteous before God, declared in a new state, in a new condition, changed on the inside to be united with Jesus, justified. And at that moment, now you're walking in white. You're dressed in white in the holiness of Christ, and that has to express itself in a new way of living, which is why James, the brother of Jesus, says, faith without works is dead. If you are not walking and working with Jesus in a new way, then whatever faith you claim wasn't real to begin with. It's not that our works save us, it's that our works demonstrate that we have been saved. Show me your faith apart from works, James says, and I will show you my faith by what I do. It's the better way to demonstrate genuine faith is a life that looks more and more like Jesus. Sanctification, walking in white. Justification, being counted righteous. And then identification, being confessed before the Father, being named in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, to be confessed as one with Jesus, as belonging to Jesus by faith. We saw last week there's only two options with Jesus. He's by default everyone's judge. But at the moment you surrender to him as Lord, he becomes your advocate, your defense attorney. And instead of being the one to walk through all of your sins, he has taken those sins upon him, and he says to the Father, "This one is with me." Don't you want that judgment experience instead of the other one? Have Jesus come down from the bench of judicial judgment and put his arm around you and say, "This one's already got my robe of righteousness on him. There's no judgment to be had here." And you go into a positive judgment of good works so you can receive your commendation from the Lord instead of condemnation. So here's our summary of this, how the gospel is presented. And we're reminded of this in the letter to Sardis. First, that it's being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, so we walk faithfully with him in this journey of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, having been counted righteous at the moment of saving faith, justified and united with him so that he will confess our name. And in fact, he is. Think of this. He is, as our great high priest, confessing our names right now. Every time you pray, and we pray in Jesus' name, he takes those prayers and he confesses your name before the Father and says, "Listen to these prayers." Because we are identified with him. One more part of this wake-up call that Jesus has for us to resist the contaminating effects of sin. Here's the affirmation, delayed. Doesn't come early in the letter, comes late in this letter. But Jesus affirms you still have a few names, a few people who have not soiled their garments. The majority of the so-called believers in this church had soiled their garments with immorality, had been led astray to worldliness, had fallen asleep and let their spiritual life die on the vine. But there's always a remnant. There were a few who still had their names. How are your garments today? Are you walking in white, walking in holiness and in pure devotion? Is your heart undivided in your love for the Lord? Or if we're honest, are most of us in this condition of semi-sleep, of dozing off, of being lulled into complacency by the siren songs of this world? So we might have a good reputation. You might be known in your office and neighborhood as the good Christian family. But reputations can be deceiving. They can hide what's really going on inside. So here's our summary, how Jesus exhorts us to stay awake and alert. Let's first recognize our true spiritual condition. Where are we really with the Lord? This is what the Spiritual Life Worksheet is designed to help you with. To help you look at yourself and then meet with somebody else and say, "Here's what I'm seeing. Is this what you're seeing? Can you pray with me about this?" We want to get the diagnosis right. And there's always hope, no matter where we've been or how far we've strayed. There's hope for every believer, hope for every church, hope for every city. We pray that the Lord would bring revival and unity to our city. And we do this by remembering the gospel, holding on to, guarding this good deposit that's been given to us about the justifying and sanctifying work of Jesus by uniting us with him in faith and filling us with his Spirit. So brothers and sisters, wake up. Hear the call of our Lord Jesus. And let's close today with Matthew 25. I think this letter is meant to direct our thoughts back to Jesus' wake-up call at the end of his teaching ministry. He opens Matthew 25 with a parable of 10 young women waiting for the wedding celebration. It gets late and they all fall asleep, waiting for the groom to come back. They had no texting. There was no Life 360, no way to know when he was coming back. You had to just watch and wait. When the groom shows up, half of them find their lamps are out of oil, so they can't come out and welcome him with light and with burning lamps because they're out of oil. But half of them had prepared and had extra oil. So they were able to go and join the bridegroom and walk to the wedding location and be a part of the celebration. But the others who weren't prepared came later after having to go to the market and buy oil, and they say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he says, I don't know you. And they missed out on the wedding celebration. The exhortation is, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. It's very tempting with spiritual things to put them off and just say, I can find a Bible reading plan next week. I'll work on my prayer life maybe next year. I'll join a small group in the fall. I'll reach out to my neighbors next opportunity. Very easy to put these things off. Fundamentally, this parable of the 10 virgins, I think it's just about settling your relationship with the Lord. How often do people just delay that? Because here's the outcome. Jesus saying, I don't even know you. So a lot of people come to church, go through the motions, throw some money in, but they've not actually surrendered to Jesus. Then it goes into the parable of the talents, where the master of the house gives out different amounts of money. And a talent was a whole year's wage, or 20 years of wages. And so 5 talents was 100 years of wages. I mean, this is a lot of money that was given, a lifetime of money. But even the guy with 2 talents, 40 years of wages. 1 talent is 20 years of wages. This is a big bag of gold. The one with 5 talents, the one with 2 talents, they go out immediately, invested. They put that money to work, and it gains a return for the master. The person with 1 talent hides it in the ground out of fear. When the master comes back, of course, he's pleased with the ones who have invested his money and brought a return. But with the one who hid the money and did nothing with it, he says, cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a judgment coming. And Matthew 25 ends with a description of that judgment, like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, which is not a difficult thing to diagnose, which is which. But in the end, the determination is made by how people treat the vulnerable. Jesus saying this, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. How we treat the weakest, the poorest, those on the margins and outside of society is, according to Jesus, how we actually treat him. We're not saved by works, but there will be a judgment of our works. All this in the context of Jesus trying to wake up his disciples and wake up his church raises the question for us. Are we awake? Are we alert? Are we actively working for our master? Because he is coming back soon. We're going to go to the Lord's table. The worship team is going to come up in a minute, and while the music plays, we'll invite you to go to the stations and get the elements, go back to your seat and wait, and we'll partake together. And let's use this time to really reflect, invite the Lord to speak to our hearts and show us where we really stand with him. If you've not yet made that commitment of surrender to the Lord, then I'd encourage you to wait and not take communion right now. Communion is for those who have already settled that with the Lord, who have bowed the knee. Baptism is the public sign of the private faith, and that's part of why we do baptism publicly and with water and dunking you all the way under. It's this public proclamation of what you say you've done privately. And we don't officially make people wait to be baptized before they take communion, but there's a logic to that. If you've not publicly professed your allegiance to Jesus, it makes sense to wait on participating in his ongoing act, which is this Lord's Supper. And it's an invitation for all of us to reflect. What is the body of Christ and why was it necessary? What is the blood of Christ, this new covenant that had to be shed so that we could be forgiven and sanctified and dressed in his righteousness? So Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you speak to us through your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these 7 letters. Thank you for this wake-up call today, like you're trying to shake your church and just say, pay attention. Beware. So many messages around us that would lead us astray, that would take us away from you, that would lull us to sleep in the comfort and complacency of this world. So call us out of that, Lord Jesus, and call us to faithfully walk with you, bringing your love and your righteousness and your wonderful message of hope and transformation to everyone we possibly can. May we not be those servants who are found lazy and neglecting their duties. May we be those servants to whom you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So speak to us as we gather around your table. Bless this time for us now in Jesus' name.